about Hezekiah, and after which we'll break bread together. And just before we break bread, Dan, who's from Ontario, is going to open, just lead us and bring our thoughts around to Christ before we take the bread and wine together. Dan is from the church where we married in Ontario, and the church where Scott's comes from, and we're just so happy to have them here with us today. We're going to start by a quick reminder of the map that we've been looking at over the last we've been looking at Kings, and just to remind us of the map, we've been in the divided kingdom for a little while, where we have in the south, we have the kingdom of Judah, and in the north, the kingdom of Israel. And we've done quite a few kings, from some from Israel, some from Judah. So the one we're doing today is from Judah. One thing just to mention, it's very small, probably can't read it, but at the top is a star in the middle of the kingdom of Israel, and it says Samaria. So Samaria is the capital of the kingdom of Israel. There's Jerusalem, which we're more familiar with, is the capital of the kingdom of Judah. And this comes up in our passage, so just to remind us of the lie of the land. So, some of the kings that we've done, some of them were good, some of them were evil, some of them were kind of in between, some of them were wonderful. This is just the kings of the kingdom of Judah. So not the Israel ones, but just the kings that we've done from the kingdom of Judah. We haven't done them all, but we did do Rehoboam. And we have done Asa and Jehoshaphat. Joash, more recently we've come to Amaziah, and then the last one we did was Uzziah, and then there's a couple more in between, there's Jotham, and then things start to really go downhill again, and Ahaz, just an awful chap, but we're going to jump right up again, because we go from the rock bottom to one of the best kings that Judah had, that's Hezekiah. So you can see the types of people who are king. We have good kings and bad kings. What's wonderful when I look at that is just how bad Ahaz was. But he had a son who was the best king. And that's a really wonderful thing to remember when it comes to leaders and kings and families where you think, how are those children going to turn out? And God's grace was upon them, and just on Hezekiah, he turned out to be an amazing, amazing man, and a young man. And the story of Hezekiah, this man is found in 2 Kings 18, and like the other kings, there's passages in other books about him as well, especially in Chronicles. So we're going to focus on the passage in 2 Kings chapter 18, so kind of we're going to head that direction. We're not really going to have a three-point outline, but we're going to have a three-picture outline. Because this is a time of great archaeology. And one of the reasons why it's such great archaeology in that time is that in that area of the world, you start to get this cuneiform where you see writing, clay and things, and so this clay is preserved quite well. So we have quite a lot of records besides the biblical record from other sources that really sort of support what's said in the Bible. There's a lot of things to back up this text that you can go and visit and touch, well, probably do not touch, but like in the British Museum and places like that, I have seen things that Hezekiah would have seen, which is amazing. All the things that the British like to collect from around the world and store in their British Museum that people want back again. So The first thing we can look at is something that relates to the opening passage in chapter 18. So we'll read the first few verses of 2 Kings 18 to get a summary, an idea of what this man was like, Hezekiah, this king, king of Judah. So 2 Kings 18, verse 1, I'm reading from New King James this week. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elam, king of Israel. Oops, that's not it, is it? It's not mine, it's my third page. Here we go. Let's read it. Oh yes, this is the right one. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He removed the high places, and broke the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Who here is 25 years old? I think Calden might be 25, isn't it? Yes, Calden. Same age as Hezekiah when he became king. And Hezekiah is going to get into a difficult situation, and I'm going to ask you, Calvin, in a little bit, of what you would do in this situation. Because he's a young king, and so I wonder what you would do, because he gets into a very tight place. And the most important thing you can do, you can see here, is what Hezekiah had in his heart. He trusted the Lord, and he kept the Lord's commandment. He held fast, and that's what the thing that really stood out here. He held fast. Because some of these other, even in the good band of kings, we've noticed Uzziah and Amaziah, they did a lot of good, but then they kind of ended up, they didn't hold fast. They either got proud, or they turned away from the Lord, and they started kind of compromising, or and things like that. So they did a lot of good, but he held fast, and that's lovely. He wasn't perfect, like none of, like just like us, but he held fast. It even mentions that he got proud, just like Uzziah did. But then it says he repented. So that was the difference. He saw what he did wrong, and he repented. And that's encouraging. And we're also told the practical things he did to rid the land of idolatry and reestablish temple worship. It says a lot more about that in Chronicles. All the detail of that. There's two things really to just mention that kind of stand out that are interesting is what it says, that little detail that it throws in about how much Hezekiah, shows how much Hezekiah must have really valued a relationship with God and God alone, that God was preeminent in his life. Because it says he broke in pieces the serpent that Moses had made. You remember the serpent when the children of Israel were in the wilderness? They were complaining. God sent judgment upon them. And they cried out to God for mercy. And God said, make this bronze serpent and lift it up. And they will live and they were saved. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, of course. But it says, in those days, they kept hold of this serpent and started to give worship to it. So turn something, a lovely memory, a wonderful thing from their past, something so special, but it had actually become the focus of worship itself instead of the one it was all about. And So, you know, it's men making an idol out of something of the past. And when I was in Russia, I really noticed how people burned incense and lit candles and prayed in front of icons in the Orthodox Church. Those icons that were, they're beautiful paintings and gold halos around different saints and pictures. And people going there and light candles to particular saints, particular icons are more sacred than others, have more power than others. And so sad to see that in the church where we should be worshiping the Lord. And yet if you go back in time, those icons were simply a way to tell the stories of the Bible to illiterate people. They were just beautiful paintings to show so that you could, when you're preaching and talking, you could point to this person and this person, because they couldn't read the Bible, they didn't have, if you couldn't read, you could. So it's a beautiful thing, started out as a way of presenting the Word of God and how it's turned into something which has in itself become the object, an idol. It's so sad, but it's something that the human heart is very good at doing. And I don't think Satan is going to tempt us to set up an idol in this building, or put a Buddha here, or a wooden stone idol here, or something like that. That's not a temptation that I think that we would perhaps fall for, God forbid. But can we do that same sort of thing in our lives? I wonder. We love to read about Mary in the Bible, the mother of our Lord, and how wonderful she was. But to take her and start to worship her, as some do, is doing a very similar thing to what's happening here. Even a building, a precious building, this building or any building could become, we remember some old times here, or going way back, people who've been here a long time, and it's a very lovely thing to have this building, to enjoy it, to take care of it, and all that. But we know it's not the building that we worship, it's the Lord. And all these things, even a time, a special occasion, a special camp, that we remember with preciousness, or even a person, just like we remember with a person that's not there anymore. Do you want to maybe kickstart that again? Thank you. Who was it? Was it Amaziah? Was it who has a man that was in his life, the priest, who, when he died, his spirit, he lost his love for the Lord, because all his relationship with God was caught up in this one man. And he almost became the idol instead of the Lord himself. So that when he was gone, then his faith was gone. So I just want to mention, this is our first picture. And this is in Milan, in Italy. And in the Basilica of St. Ambrogio in Milan. And this snake is said to have been brought there from Constantinople around the year 1000 AD, and it was a gift of the Byzantine Emperor Basil II to the Holy Roman Emperor Otto II, and it was put in this beautiful, huge church. It was put on a pillar, and it was said to have magical powers, and of course, Basil told the Holy Roman Emperor that this was the snake. This was the snake that was held up in the wilderness. And people believed it, and they believe it has magical powers. And so even today, there are people that will go and, in a way, idolize this snake, thinking it is the snake. Even though the Bible said it was smashed to pieces, some people have said, well, it was sort of put back together again. So that's their way of getting around that. But it is interesting that even today, that same propensity still exists, even with this very same snake. It's quite interesting. So that's our first picture, just to remind us of that part of the story, that Hezekiah, he saw that, he recognized that danger of turning the history of Israel to something to be worshipped itself instead of the God who did it all. And the other little thing to notice before we go on is simply that it says in that first passage that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And serve him here means give money. And that's going to be a very important point as we go on. Ahaz has kind of given in. He said, yeah, I'll pay money to you so that you don't attack us. And so they were paying lots of money out just to sort of protect their money so that they wouldn't, the Assyrians wouldn't come and attack. And so the green and purple, so the purple is Assyria itself, the kingdom of Assyria, and the green is all the land that they had conquered around. So they had taken over lots of these other peoples around, and they come down, and they're heading for Egypt, because Egypt was the other big power. So they're trying to take the land between them and Egypt so they can get Egypt. And in the way is little kingdom of Judah, Israel. And you see Samaria there is already, Samaria is there, the capital of Israel, and that has already been taken. So Israel has gone. Kingdom of Israel. So you have this little brown patch in the way of this great kingdom. And that's, you can understand why Ahaz said, yeah, I'll give you money if you leave us alone. And one little thing that Hezekiah does is, I'm not going to get it wrong, I'm going to stop paying. So you're going to have to, is this a good idea? What would Calvin do? So we're going to read what happens in verse 9. Now, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So this is a little bit that gives us context, because it goes back in time and saying what I just said is that the kingdom of Israel had been besieged. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. That's the kingdom of Israel. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken, done. And they had the habit of, when they took people captive, they didn't take them all to one place. They scattered them around that whole area so that they would not be a people again. So they'd just be absorbed and not kind of regrouped together to fight back or anything. So they took them and you have that whole, the Assyrian captivity. And that was because the kingdom of Israel had gone so far from God that God used Assyria to judge them. So this not paying tribute by Judah was a very perilous route to take. And there was the evidence, the neighboring kingdom of Israel has been taken. You know, when someone has been taken from the kingdom of darkness and is ready to stand and live for the Lord, and the enemy doesn't like that, and he's likely to launch an attack spiritually as well. And so he does, and he attacks and takes the fortified cities. That's what it said in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So along the northern border, you have cities that were fortified, kind of a defense against attack. And so what you might expect to happen is that Assyria did attack. They took those, they basically broke through all the defenses. And so they are in a very perilous state. And this is our second thing from archaeology. This is the prism, the Taylor prism, which I have seen in the British Museum. So it's a stone or a clay pillar with writing on it. And that was written by King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, describing this attack on those fortified cities of Judah. And this is what it actually says, a little part of it. It's all about his conquests of various peoples, but it has this part that's in the Bible. "As for Hezekiah," he says, "the Jew, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small cities in their neighborhood, which were without number, by leveling with battering rams, by bringing up siege engines, by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, by tunnels and breaches, besieged and took those cities. 200,000 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle, sheep, without number, I brought away from them and counted as spoil." That's what his side of the story. Some people dispute the number of people that he did take, but you know, exaggeration is quite typical when it comes to propaganda. So what will the king do now? He said, "I'm not going to pay." So Syria attacks. He's broken through all the defenses, and they're heading to Jerusalem. Hope to kill them. Sorry, I didn't take you off. Putting you on the spot. What would you do? What do you think you'd do?
I hope I would pray and ask for wisdom from the Lord for direction.
Yeah. Is there any practical steps you would take beyond that?
I'm not sure. I would probably be similar to him. I wouldn't want to pay. So. I'm not sure.
Okay. Yeah, no.
It would depend on what the Lord is. What the answer was.
Yeah. For prayer. Yeah. Anyone else want to back up your king? Have any other thoughts that you might do? Suggestions from advisors? Your advisors are a lot of help.
If he's really mad, probably made it already made the trip.
What's that?
If he's really mad enough to have made the trip, to destroy all the extra cities, he's not going to stop if you pay it now. So you can't commit it.
Can't commit it. You're all in.
You have to do the thing.
Okay. Let's see what the king does. Verse 14, then, maybe you've read ahead and seen this already, but you know it probably. "Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.' And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." If you read the account in 2 Chronicles, it spends time telling how they restored the temple, and they restored the door. It talks about the restoring of the doors that he'd just done a little while earlier. And here he is, ripping, sending people, his own people, how humiliating, to scrape off gold off the temple doors. Should have listened to Kelly. So easy to say, yeah, I'm not going to pay when the enemy's outside, when they're inside, when he's right up close, when your back's against the wall, you're going to pay up. And as you rightly said, he thinks if he pays, that Sennacherib is going, "Oh, thank you very much, we'll just go home now, leave you in peace." I mean, he's been stripped of all power, kind of all the money, everything. And you've given him an inch, and guess what? He marches forward anyway. And so in verse 17, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rapsaris, the Rabsheke from Lachish. Those are all the sort of officers and higher men in the country, the army, military, with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, And when they came up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when he had called the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Reb Shekei said to them, so you have sort of two groups of representatives facing each other. Okay. Here are the terms. Here's what you got to do. And history repeats itself. Yesterday, right? Erosion, what is it? Name is. Took a city, headed up the M48 towards Moscow. Ready. Where is he heading? He's heading to the capital. You don't take a kingdom unless you've got the capital where the king is. So he was headed up the motorway, and then there was negotiations, and he backed off. Right? So, same kind of deal happening here. If you've been following the news. So, the terms, and it's quite likely that Perosian got paid a lot of money, they say. And he's been given, if you back off, you know, I'll give you freedom and things. Slightly different situation because Putin maybe, you know, has a bigger army and power, you might say. And so there's this then interchange. Just nice to read this and notice all the propaganda, the same propaganda that we have today, the same propaganda that Satan uses to attack us, to tempt us, is exactly the same as what's being used here. And I should just say before we read it, our third picture. So that's there to remind us of the fact of what Hezekiah didn't do so well. He stopped paying tribute, but then when it kept pushing to shove, he paid everything that he had. Can anyone guess what this is a picture of?
Hezekiah's tunnel.
Hezekiah's tunnel. Because one thing Hezekiah did do to prepare for this possibility of attack was to, he thought, if we are attacked, if Jerusalem is attacked, there's rivers around and the army attacking will have lots of water. And we will be, they'll be able to shut off the water of the city, and if we don't have water, we're done. So he diverted rivers and he made a tunnel so that water would always be supplied to Jerusalem even if they were surrounded, and made it much harder for the invading army to get water. So Nathan was in this tunnel last year. The very tunnel that Hezekiah and his guys built there at this moment in history. Just mind, this is real stuff that happened. And there it is, and you wade through it with water up to your knees, and it's still flowing through there. So we read these verses about what these guys say to Hezekiah's men, and that's in verse 19. And just pick out in your head as you read all the different strategies they do, they make. So he's not just speaking, they're not just speaking to these advisors, they're speaking to a whole crowd of regular people. And they're kind of speaking over the heads of the officers and talking to the people, do you really want to do this? Do you really want to us to fight against us? I mean, we're so powerful and all the rest of it. So they want everybody to hear. In fact, they say, no, we're going to speak in Hebrew so that everybody will hear, not just you. Thus says the great king, verse 19, of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for the war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which, if a man leads, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. That's kind of true. Remember we talked about Egypt was the other great power, and Israel was hoping that Egypt, who didn't like the Assyrians, would come and help them against the Assyrians. And they say, they're not going to help you. They're only in it for themselves. So forget about getting any help. You're alone. That's a strategy of the enemy. You are alone. No one is going to help you. If you're being tempted, if you've got pressure, you're alone. It's just you. That's a strategy to try and bring you in into a place of fear. Verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Which is kind of interesting. So he's using sort of a divisive, there's a bit of a division. He's exploiting a division where they have all these high places around the kingdom. Sometimes under the bad king they were used for bad worship, but other times they were used to worship the Lord. But the real, what Hezekiah wanted to do was say, no, the temple is the place where we meet God. Not these other places. We're not sort of mixing a pagan and, no, the temple in Jerusalem is the place. And so he had, that's why he destroyed those high places. Whereas a lot of other kings didn't. So, but then the people might have been a bit annoyed about that because that was their, kind of their special holy place. And so they're trying to put some distrust into the king, what the king's doing. So he's taken away your high places. Now therefore, verse 23, I urge you to give a pledge to my master king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. And if you are able on your part to put riders on them, if you are able to put on your part to put riders on them. So now it's a bit of sarcasm, a bit of sneering. Like, I'll give you horses, we'll give you horses. If you can find men to put on them to fight us. So just kind of being sneering at the enemy, putting them down, that's another. You're rubbish, you have no power, and you don't have enough strength. Another enemy's attack. And then, verse 25 is really interesting. Have I now come up without the Lord against this place, without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. In other words, God's not on your side. The Assyrians are saying, your God is on our side. And you see this even in the Russia-Ukraine situation. Both sides saying God is on our side. And using God to justify things that are evil. And people have done that through history. And to put, again, to dismay the others. So then there are these men. Say, verse 26, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Jonah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They don't want this propaganda getting out. Imagine, we have the internet now. We don't just have people sitting on the wall. We have this stuff. This goes around the world in an instant. Lies and distortions and propaganda, right? And the enemy loves to spread all that around. And so it goes on. We won't do all of it. But if you follow through, there's so many interesting ways in which this temptation. And verse 29, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. Because we've captured all these other cities and their gods didn't deliver them, so why do you think the Lord is going to deliver you? And verse 32, I'll come and take you away to a land, your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, of olive groves and honey, and you may live and not die. If you come over to our side, everything will be good, and I'll give you everything you want, you have a good life, and I'll give you food. And so now it's that kind of a strategy. And sort of back to the Garden of Eden, shedding doubt in God. Hath God said, he'll not deliver you. And then, you know, look at this food, it's going to be good, come over to my side. And we love the response of the people there. They said about, they did not listen. Verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And don't engage with that kind of stuff. Just don't engage with it. It's just lies twisted. We know it's just said to deceive, and it just did answer. I think that's a beautiful response in this particular situation. And if it's just propaganda, just don't go there. Just get rid of it. That's not to say they're not concerned, because they tear their clothes, those, as they go back, they're just really upset, and they go to the king. So we're going to jump over to chapter 19 to get the end of the story, and verse 14, because they go and tell the king what's been said, and also the king, a little bit later, he gets a letter, also saying a similar sort of thing. He gets an actual letter saying all this, and so this time he does do what Calvin recommended. His back is totally against the wall now, and there's nowhere to go, and he turns finally to the Lord. Verse 14 of chapter 19. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And here he goes. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he just loved this expression, and spread it before the Lord. Physically spread the letter before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. What a beautiful prayer. Oh, beautiful prayer. And so now that he has nowhere to go, he goes to the Lord. He's got no money, he's got no options, he's trapped, he's surrounded, and he lays it out in praise. And he recognizes the difference between gods and the living God. And then we have the last character in this story who brings it round. Not only does he pray, but there is a man in Judah who has been there since Uzziah, and there's for four kings he's been there. He's been the prophet of God, one of the most famous prophets, Isaiah. And God speaks to the people through prophets. They didn't have the Bible, and so God spoke to the nation through the prophets. The bad kings, they wanted to kill those prophets because they didn't hear what God said. But thankfully, another thing that marked Hezekiah out is that he did go to Isaiah. And in this case, what happened was even more amazing, because Hezekiah prayed, and it says in verse 20 of chapter 19, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus the Lord God of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. So he prayed, and God spoke to the prophet Isaiah. Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And Isaiah says, This is the word of the Lord which is spoken concerning him, Assyria, Sennacherib, the king. And we get this lovely, sort of poetic, beautiful word of the Lord for the nation of Judah. And we'll read this as we come along now to the climax. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. So this is like talking about an attitude towards Assyria. Whom you have reproached and blasphemed, you blasphemed the Lord, against whom you have raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. And then, this is probably the most thing that was mostly most important from this whole story. This verse is here, when I read it, that I think is really vital if we are in a place, whether it's in our family or in our work or in a country, and we feel like our back's against the wall, evil is coming, things are getting worse, we're being attacked, the enemy, the devil is attacking us, we're tempted, all those things that we might feel. And God says, in this case about Assyria, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass. He's not talking about creation. He's talking about this, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. So God says, I am sovereign of the fact that you attacked Judah, that you got those fortified cities. I knew this before you were born. I allowed it to happen. I'm sovereign even over your great evil. It's quite a truth that we think about. But they're so comforting in a way, because these words are what we need to hear when we feel surrounded by gathering storms. We talk about the sovereignty of God as a theological idea, but it's the greatest solace in moments of trouble. Because Hezekiah must have been so dismayed, fearful, discouraged, and his defenses have failed, hope is gone, he's got rid of all his money. And God says to Sennacherib and the Assyrians, actually, I'm not just the God of the Jews. I'm King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You think you have power over life and death? You have no power except the power I've given you in my sovereignty. And I know your heart, and I've got your number. I know where you are, and I know that you hate me, because it says in verse 27. So he says, I know you, I know what you're all about, I know you hate me. I know your dwelling place, verse 27, you're going out and you're coming in. I know your rage against me. Your rage against me and your tumult have come to my ears, and I will hook. Therefore, this is what he's going to do. I will put a hook in your nose, a bridle on your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. And whenever I want, I can just turn you around and go back. He can overrule. What a place to be, to Hezekiah, to hear that, even in the middle of all that. God is sovereign. So God says, because you prayed, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Israel, I have heard. God heard. So we have a loving relationship between God's sovereignty and prayer, and God answered prayer. And Hezekiah was not perfect, he succumbed to fear, but he turned back to God and trusted him. And so we have to read this last little bit, verse 35. Hezekiah didn't have to raise the sword, no army sent out, nothing. Came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. And it came to pass that as he was worshipping in the temple of Anishrok, his god, that his sons, Adrimelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And he dies. As a guy didn't send out an army, didn't do anything, the Lord put that hook, turned them around, just wiped out a bunch of them. And that is a famous event in the Bible, famously recorded in a poem by Lord Byron, not a Christian man, but he wrote a very famous poem about this moment in history. I've asked if Toby would read this poem. And then after that, I'll give a little conclusion, and then we'll sing a song about something to read. Oh. The destruction of Sennacherib. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on a deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn had blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. The angel of death spread his wings on the blast, and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved, and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmoked by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. About the brass serpent, reminding us of things that become idols, even good things that can become idols to us. And then we saw our Hezekiah with that obelisk there, reminding us of the fact that when they attacked to those cities, that he gave in to the enemy. And then we saw the tunnel. And it reminds us of the siege of Jerusalem and how in the end Hezekiah finally, when it came to it, he did turn to the Lord and he did ask God's help, and God overcame. So as we come to remember the Lord, I want to read a passage from the New Testament. And I'll just read it. Thinking about the sovereignty of God, power over life and death, when we're afraid, and how Jesus just personified that when he stands before Pilate. And just like those people on the wall, they didn't answer all that propaganda, and they just remained quiet. He says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. And he says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And remember, whatever we're facing. I believe we have another song.